to Paul's final meeting, as far as we know it, with the Ephesian elders, starting in verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus." Most early manuscripts omit Christ there. You know, when the enemy wants to attack the church of God, he usually goes after the leadership. If Satan can bring down a prominent leader who many have looked up to, he of course tarnishes the whole name of Christ and can discredit the entire gospel. And to that end, he often uses slander and criticism also to falsely accuse those in leadership. I don't know if you've ever thought about what we could say against the Apostle Paul if he were a modern person and were a candidate for the mission field. Here is how perhaps a mission board might respond to his application. "Dear Dr. Paul, we have received your application to serve with our mission. Unfortunately, the board was unanimous in deciding not to accept you as a candidate with our mission. We want to be as honest as possible so that you can address some serious deficiencies in your character and past service as we see it. First, we understand that you've never had sufficient financial support in your missionary labors. Working on the side to support yourself is unacceptable to this board. If a man does not have the faith to trust God for full support, we think that he's not qualified to serve on the mission field. Second, we have heard that you have been brash and outspoken in your own views. Specifically, we heard that you publicly criticized Dr. Simon Peter and that you contended so strongly with some of our ministers that a special council had to be convened in Jerusalem to prevent a church split. We cannot condone such radicalism. We're enclosing a copy of Darius Carnegie's book, How to Win Jews and Influence Greeks, and we hope that you will read it. We also understand that you've not graduated from an accredited seminary. We know that you did learn a lot during your 3 years in Arabia, but we're sorry, that does not count. Also, in our background check, we discovered that you used to be a violent man, even to the point of persecuting the church. Even since your conversion, you have been in jail several times. You caused so much trouble to the businessmen in Ephesus that it caused a riot. If it were an isolated incident, that might be one thing, but a pattern of causing enough trouble to cause you to be beaten more than once and even to be stoned on one occasion shows an underlying problem on your part. We would advise a counseling program where you could learn some basic relational skills. Our background check further revealed that you have numerous critics and enemies, even in some of the churches that you supposedly founded. Some of those critics in Corinth challenged whether it was you or Apollos who had the most influence there. We also learned the details about your falling out with that fine young minister, John Mark, and your refusal to cooperate with Barnabas. We've talked with Hymenaeus and Alexander, who said that you even delivered them over to Satan. We believe that such extreme measures are uncalled for. A more tolerant and less judgmental approach would be more in the spirit of our gentle Savior. Apart from these serious flaws, we've heard that you're prone to preach too long, not being sensitive to your audience. We heard that one young man actually fell to his death while you droned on and on. You need to get in tune with the younger generation that has been raised on TV. 15-minute sermons are the maximum that they can endure. We advise you to use more stories and less doctrine in your messages. Have you considered using a drama team from time to time instead of a sermon? You admit on your application that you cannot remember those whom you have baptized. A good record-keeping system would help you to get more organized. Also, your resume shows that you've never ministered in one place longer than 3 years. This pattern of moving on to new work shows that you lack perseverance. Our staff psychologist also suggests that it may reflect a pattern of running from your problems rather than a commitment to work through them. Now, we share all of these things with you out of love, of course. We want you to succeed in whatever the Lord has for you to do, but we strongly believe that you would do best in something other than missions. The stresses of the mission field could lead to a complete nervous breakdown. Perhaps a good Christian counselor could help you begin to work through some of these problems. We wish you God's best. Sincerely, the Antioch Mission Board. Well, Paul could have been criticized like that, and we know he was under criticism. Our text records his final meeting, as far as is recorded, with these elders from Ephesus. Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost, and he knew if he'd stopped in Ephesus, he would have gotten detained there longer. And so he sailed on by down to Miletus, about 30 miles as the crow flies, but further according to the road, south of Ephesus. And from there, he summoned these elders to come and visit while his ship was in port. The term elders that is used there describes the maturity of the men who were in the office, that they needed to be mature in the Lord. He calls the same men down in verse 28, overseers, and it's sometimes translated bishops. That focuses on their main task, which is to superintend over the things in the church, matters in the church. Some of these men were probably some of the original 12 that he had met with in the school of Tyrannus, but probably they pastored the various house churches that met around the city of Ephesus. This is our only example of a sermon in Acts that is addressed to Christians, and especially to Christian leaders. All of the others are addressed to a non-Christian or a mixed audience. But it's obvious that Paul's critics had been to Ephesus and were trying to undermine him with the elders. I think you see it implied in verse 18 as he starts. You yourselves know. He's trying to call them back to remembrance of how Paul actually lived among them, which was not as the critics were saying. Same thing down in verse 34. Apparently, the critics were accusing him of trying to get rich from the ministry, and he reminds them, you yourselves know that these hands, he lifted up his weathered and calloused hands, ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And so Paul is reminding them of his character and of his way of life, and in the process, he's also showing them and us the qualities of godly leadership. In a day when many leaders in the church, unfortunately, have fallen into sometimes major sin and discredited the name of Christ, we need to see the standard that Paul set and especially call the leaders to these qualities. But even if you're not a church leader and don't even aspire to be one, I believe that these qualities apply to every fruitful Christian, and so they have application to all of us here today. Four things in our text, and I could have gotten a whole grocery list of things if I'd taken the whole passage, but just to limit them to verses 17 to 21, we see that a godly leader is marked by a servant attitude, first of all, by transparent integrity, by godly character, and by faithful biblical teaching. First of all, let's look at a servant attitude should mark a godly leader. And Paul's servant attitude just flavors this whole message that he gives here, but he specifically mentions it in verse 19. that he was serving the Lord. And the verb there is related to a noun that is often translated a bondservant or a slave. Paul begins several of his letters, Romans and Galatians and Colossians and Titus, by calling himself a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's how he viewed himself, and that's how we should view ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves. We've been bought with the blood of Christ. And that means that all that we do in our lives, beginning in the thought level, should be to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have a sphere of service, as Paul says in verse 24, he received his ministry from the Lord Jesus, and so did we. What this means is that every leader, first and foremost, serves the Lord, and only secondarily serves people or the church. Now, I know some have abused that. Some self-willed leaders will use that as an excuse and say, well, I just answer to God and I don't have to answer to any man, and that's a cop-out. We all should be accountable to leadership and to others. But there's a legitimate sense in which every godly leader realizes, I will someday answer to God. I will answer to God. And God knows every thought. He knows every motive of my heart. And so I have to first and foremost please God. And that's an essential quality for a leader. Paul refers to it in Galatians 1:10 when he says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant, there's that word, a bondservant of Christ. And so being a servant of Christ first enables a leader not to become a man-pleaser. And men-pleaser is a nice way of saying a church politician. And I think we've all seen them. They want to please everybody, and so they fail to speak God's Word truly. They're not courageous to say, this is what the Word of God says, folks, and to preach it. And they're not ones who would confront sin because they want people to like them and they are afraid people wouldn't like them if they do. You've got to say, first I must answer to God. And that then you serve people. When a man sees himself that way, he doesn't lord it over the flock, but like Jesus, he takes up a towel and a basin and he goes around washing dirty feet. That's what Jesus did, and that's what we should do. And Jesus pointed out the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men are the ones up there on the top of the pyramid, but not so among you. He turns it upside down and says, the leader among you must be the servant of all. So the first quality that a godly leader must have is a servant attitude. The second quality that Paul mentions here is that a godly leader is marked by transparent integrity. Paul says, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. And then down in verse 31, he mentions how he had been with them night and day for a period of 3 years. He was referring, of course, to spending a lot of time with them, but not just a lot of time. I think he's referring to something deeper, and that is, you men know my way of life. I spent enough time with you, and you saw me in every kind of situation to know that my life was a one-piece thing. It wasn't, I put on a face here, and then I act a different way here. Paul's life rang true wherever you saw him. If you had seen how he lived, you would see that he was not hypocritical. He walked with the Lord wherever he was at. And I think that's the key to integrity. In your home, even when you're alone, when you're alone, when you're in your home, when you're at work, when you're at church, it's all one. There's not a special mask that you put on at church, your religious mask, and then you go to work and you swap dirty stories with the people at work, and then you go to school and you know, no, it's all one. You walk with Jesus Christ. And your family ought to know that. And you're serving Him. He is the Lord. And so this goes back to that first quality, because if you know you're serving the Lord, you know He knows every thought, and you've got to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus. Back in the 1940s, Will Houghton was a well-known preacher who also served as the president of Moody Bible Institute. There was an agnostic man who was on the verge of suicide, but he said to himself, if I can find one preacher whose life rings true, then I'll listen to what he has to say. And he actually hired a private investigator to follow Will Houghton around for several weeks and find out if the guy was for real. The investigator came back to this agnostic and said, you know what, I couldn't find anything. This guy's true all the way through. And so the man began attending Moody Church and sat under Houghton's preaching. He came to faith in Jesus Christ, and eventually he sent his daughter to Moody Bible Institute. That's the kind of example we all ought to have. If there was a private eye checking you out, it ought to check out everywhere he follows you and spies on you that you walk with Jesus Christ. So a godly leader has a servant attitude. A godly leader is marked by this transparent integrity. Thirdly, a godly leader is marked by godly character. And here we could go all over the scriptures. We could go to the fruit of the Spirit, and there are many, many qualities. But just limiting ourselves to the verses here, there are three that stand out. First of all, godly character includes humility. Paul says here, you know how I serve the Lord with all humility. You might have heard, as I have many times, people will say, well, you know, humility is the kind of quality that once you think you have it, you've lost it, because you'll be proud about being humble. If that is so, it's awfully frustrating, because you think, how then can I get it? You know, is it just sort of come on me while I'm asleep or what? I don't agree with that, because Paul here describes his own humility. And so apparently we can know when we have it. Not only that, but Jesus Christ described himself. He said, I am gentle and humble of heart in Matthew 11:29. And the one that I think caps all is Moses in the Old Testament was writing the book of Numbers, and he said, the man Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And if Moses could say that of himself under the inspiration of the Spirit, apparently we can know when we are growing in humility. So what is it? What is biblical humility? Well, as I've thought it through and tried to study it, it seems to me that at the core of humility is a conscious awareness of your utter dependence on Jesus Christ. A humble person realizes, it isn't me, it is Jesus. And you lean on Him in everything. You realize we can do nothing apart from Christ. Paul sensed that. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. You see it also in 2 Corinthians 4:7, when he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power might be of God and not of ourselves. Paul knew, I'm just an earthen vessel, folks. It's the Lord in me that allows me to give service to Him. I think you see the same thing when he confronts the pride of the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4:7, and he says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, then why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In other words, when you realize I was a sinner and God has blessed me with everything I've got, and if it weren't for His grace, I would still be going headlong in my sins. It's all of Him. It's all of Him. And so a humble person is one who gives glory to God because he realizes I only live by His grace. You know, I recently received in the mail from some church growth folks a letter in which, this was a promotional letter, in which they reported a study that reveals that although successful leaders have many strengths and various factors in common, they said there is only one factor that all, and they emphasized all, every successful leader has this quality in common. You want to know what they said it was? Self-confidence. They said every leader is self-confident, and based on their study, they were now going to provide pastors with a tool that would help us to grow in self-confidence. And I thought, yikes, where did that come from? Jeremiah 17, in the context of saying the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can understand it? It says, cursed is the man who trusts in himself. I know through Christ we can do all things, but there is a world of difference between trusting in Christ to work through me and trusting in me. And that is self-confidence, the latter, and that is the opposed to biblical humility. Biblically humble leaders are very quick to say, folks, I got a lot of weaknesses, and Paul's always sharing his weaknesses, but to say, but Christ, He is strong, so look to Him. That is the first quality. The second quality of godly character, and I'm using three words to describe one word here, but it includes love, concern, and compassion. And by those three words, I'm trying to sum up the word tears in verse 19. He again mentions his tears down in verse 31 in the context of admonishing these elders, especially with regard to false teaching. And then there are more tears down at the end of the chapter when they meet at the dock and or go up to the ship with Paul and they realize we'll never see this man again. And they break down weeping on Paul's shoulder and he on their shoulder. And he had a deep, heartfelt concern for these men. He loved them, and they knew it, and they loved him. It was mutual. You know, people, a common saying is, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And it's really true, isn't it? Paul was moved to tears when he heard about Christians who were not walking obediently to Christ. You see that in 2 Corinthians 2:4. Where he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but so that you would know the love which I have especially for you. And if you ever need to correct someone or to confront them with sin, make sure, first of all, they understand your concern, your compassion, that you really care about them and you want them to be all that God wants them to be, and then they're more likely to receive it. So godly character involves humility. It involves this love, as seen in the word tears. Godly character also includes steadfastness in trials. Paul goes on, mentions with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Now, the book of Acts doesn't record any such plots of the Jews on Paul when he was in Ephesus, but it does record at least three other plots of the Jews when he was in other cities, and it's not hard to imagine that it happened here, and they just didn't record it. But the Ephesian elders had seen Paul under duress. They had seen Paul under attack. They had seen the Ephesian riot, and Paul, probably referring to that in 2 Corinthians 1, says how when we were in Asia, we despaired even of life itself. And then he adds, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And so they saw Paul in trials, not trusting in himself and having self-confidence, but having confidence in God. You know, again, we're being told today that if you want to be healthy mentally, you're supposed to get all your rage and bitterness out at God and rail at God for being unfair to you when some hard tragedy hits your life. I cannot find that in Scripture. I find in Scripture that when we are burdened with trials, it is to drive us to trust in the Lord. And I find in Scripture that godly men leaned upon the Lord. 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your care, your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. And so Paul demonstrated steadfastness in his trials. So a godly leader is marked then by a servant attitude. A godly leader is marked by this transparent integrity of his life, and also by godly character that includes humility, love, and steadfastness in trials. Finally, a godly leader is marked by faithful biblical teaching. And verses 20 and 21 show us five aspects of faithful biblical teaching. First of all, faithful biblical teaching requires not dodging the difficult truth of Scripture. Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Now, the way he words that implies it wasn't always easy to share what was profitable. If it was, he wouldn't have said, I didn't shrink from it. That implies some things in the Bible are hard to teach and they're hard to receive. We'd rather just kind of tiptoe around them and say, well, I wish that wasn't in there, because it confronts us with where we're wrong. And if Paul had wanted to be Mr. Popular, he would have just picked his favorite texts and done it. That's one reason, by the way, I just usually teach right through Scripture. I can't dodge the hard stuff that way, and I'm prone to do it too. But I got to teach it. If it's in there, I got to say something on it. And Paul sought to please God, and he knew that these truths were profitable. That implies it's kind of like health food. You know, I don't know about you, but there's a lot of health food I wouldn't eat if somebody didn't tell me it's good for me. But because I know spinach leaves and other things are good for me, I munch them down. But I really, if you just want to go on taste, I prefer the ice cream and apple pie and all those goodies, you know, and I could live on that stuff. Well, that's the way God's Word is. There's some good stuff that we go, yeah, that's the dessert. And then there's the stuff that you go, well, that's kind of the health food, but you got to eat it. Now, what were some of these truths, these hard things? Well, read Paul's letter that he wrote back to these elders, the letter to the Ephesians, and I think you'll encounter a number of them. He begins the letter to the Ephesians by saying how God predestined us in love to adoption as sons through His choice of us. He deals with sovereign election. He moves on from there and he talks about human depravity in chapter 2, how we were all dead in our transgressions and sins. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, raised us up together and seated us in the heavenlies with Christ. And then he goes on to say, therefore, salvation is totally by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. And he goes on from there and he talks about how in Christ the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. And as you know, that was a point of pride for the Jews. We're the chosen ones. And Paul says, yeah, I am too, but no longer. We're all who know Christ are chosen in Him. Now, all of those truths that Paul shares there in Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3, they're all designed to do one thing. They hit human pride. Because if salvation is of the Lord and not of me, and it's not by my merit and not by my anything, but it's all the gift of God, not of works, then who can boast? Nobody. Not even because of being born a certain way. It's all of God and His grace. And so that's the reason those are hard truths, because people want to hang on to their pride. But the Bible hits us all squarely and says, no, God is great. God is the Savior. We are not. And it humbles our pride. Faithful biblical teaching, secondly, requires practical application that helps people to grow in their faith. Paul says he taught what was profitable for them. That implies spiritual health and growth. He warns Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 about these false teachers who teach things that he says just lead to speculation and fruitless discussion rather than the provision of God, which is by faith. And as Paul taught the word, he was always doing what every faithful Bible teacher should do. He was asking the question, so what? I ask that question every time I study the Bible. So what? What difference does this text make in my life first, because I got to be right with God before I teach it, and then what difference should this text make in the lives of my hearers? Now, you've got to apply the Scripture based on context and proper interpretation. So you can't just open your Bible, point to a verse, and say, oh, that applies, you know, in some way to me, without studying the verse in its context. But once you studied it, you understand the context, what the text is saying, then the question to ask is, after you know what it means, is what does this mean to me? How am I supposed to apply this Scripture to myself? And so when whether you're teaching children or you're teaching teenagers or adults, you ought to ask as a teacher every time you get into the Word, first of all, how does this apply to me? And then when they've studied this text, I want them to walk away and be able to look at it and say, wow, now I know how that text applies to my life, how I can obey God based on it this week. The third mark of faithful biblical teaching is it should take place both in formal and informal settings. Paul says, I taught you publicly and from house to house. They'd been with him in the school of Tyrannus. They'd been with him in church meetings, house church meetings as he taught. They had seen him preach out in public in the marketplace and at the synagogue. And then there had been those social times where they just sat around, maybe one-on-one or a small group with Paul. But the fact that his teaching them was also house to house shows he didn't just put on his spiritual thing on Sunday and teach the Bible, and then the rest of the week his mind was on other things. The Word of God was central to Paul. So you couldn't get with the man without talking about the Lord and the things of the Lord. It just oozed out of him wherever he was. And that's the way it should be with us as well. Wherever we're at, we should be thinking on the things of God and sharing them with others. The fourth mark of faithful biblical teaching is that it reflects a seriousness about eternal truths. Paul says, I solemnly testify to both Jews and Greeks about both repentance and faith. The word picture solemnly there, solemnly testified, pictures when you've gone to a courtroom and you have to take an oath. You put your hand on the Bible and raise your hand and say, I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. As you know, courtrooms are serious places because people are under judgment there. And their whole future depends on the outcome of that trial. And so it's not a place to goof around. The same thing when the Word of God is being taught. It is a serious thing to teach the Word of God because souls, their eternal destiny is on the line. Have they trusted in Christ? They need to see this is serious. Because if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you will perish. Now, I use humor in the pulpit sometimes, as you know. I have this morning, and I do on occasion. But I never want to use humor to the degree that you don't take me seriously. I want you to know I am dead in earnest about this stuff. And, you know, sometimes there's so much humor in messages that you just, I don't know, it discounts the message. I have a tape I just was given recently. And I listened to the man preach, and he was just full of humor all through the message. It was joke after joke and story after story, and everybody was rollicking and laughing. And his topic was that it's about him, not us. And that's a good topic. That's a serious topic. But he was so lighthearted in the whole message, I came away thinking he undercut what he was trying to say by the way he said it. And so while it's all right to use some humor, we need to be careful to say, you know, I want people to know this is dead in earnest because your eternal destiny rests on your response to Jesus Christ. The final mark of faithful biblical teaching is it proclaims repentance and faith as the core elements of those who desire to be right with God. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus, Paul says. Now, some say that repentance toward God here applies to the Greeks or the Gentiles and faith in the Lord Jesus to the Jews, but there's no grammatical reason for taking it that way, and both of them apply to both groups. We all must be people who have repented of our sins and who trust in Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith can't be separated. They're flip sides of the same coin. They're just different ways of looking at the same thing. Repentance, of course, means turning from sin to God. When I repent, I realize, oh no, I am a sinner. God, I don't want to be under your judgment. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And we let go of that sin to embrace God. It's inconceivable that I could say, God, you know, I'm a sinner, but I really enjoy these favorite five, and I'm going to hang on to them, but I'd like salvation too. Doesn't work that way. I have to turn from all known sin to God, who is holy. Now, as I do, of course, His Word begins to reveal more of my sin. But you begin by turning from sin to God. Faith is the other side of the coin. That is the hand that receives all that God has done for us in Christ. And so as I turn to God, I say, God, I'm not bringing anything from myself, but I understand that Jesus died for my sin, that His shed blood paid the penalty that I deserve. And simply from You, I receive Christ's righteousness to be my own, because I don't have righteousness to qualify me for heaven. And I receive the shed blood of Jesus to be the forgiveness that I need for my sin, because I know I could never merit Your forgiveness. And so both repentance and faith come to us from God. They are the gift of God, not of works. But they are turning from sin, laying hold of what God has promised us in Christ. Now, just as you began the Christian life with repentance and faith, so you continue in it. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And as you get into God's Word, you can't go very far until it flips on the light switch and you go, oh, no, look at the darkness in my heart there. And God's Word uncovers the intents and the thoughts of our very heart, our motives. And you get into it and it shines on it, you repent. And then you apply faith to say, Lord, thank You for the Lord Jesus, who is my strength, who will give me the victory over this sin in my life. And you go on living daily by repentance and faith, all through life. So that is the mark of faithful biblical teaching. It focuses us on those two things, and on Christ Himself, of course, who is the object and sum of our faith. Whether you're in leadership or not, you ought to be growing in these four areas of your life. First of all, are you living for yourself only, or are you serving? Do you view yourself as God's servant, saying, Lord, here I am, use me? Are you living a double life where there's stuff that, frankly, you wouldn't want anybody at church to know about? Or are you dealing with your sin before God and living a life of integrity on the home front, as well as at church and at work and everywhere else? Are you growing in godly character qualities such as humility and love for others and steadfastness in trials? And maybe you don't have the gift of teaching, not all do, but you ought to be growing in understanding and applying God's Word to your own life, and then you share that with others, what God is teaching you. But God's Word should be central in your life as well. I read a quote from Congressman J.C. Watts, who said, to say America can have strong leadership without strong character is to say that we can get water without the wet. And you know, the same is true for the church. We need godly leaders, and godly leaders must be godly men, men of character, as Paul was. I pray that that would be true of me and of our staff and of our elders and leaders in our church. Dear Father, we come before You acknowledging that we are so prone to sin. We thank You for the shed blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin. And I pray, Lord, that You would help me and all of my colleagues here and our elders and our deacons, those who are in any position of leadership, but also the whole flock, that we would learn from Paul to be servants to the body, to be men of transparent integrity, to be godly character, have godly character, and then to be founding our lives on Your Word of truth. I pray, Lord, if there are any here who have never come to Christ, that today they would open their hearts to Jesus and trust Him as their righteousness, as their forgiveness, as their all in all, and leave off trusting in any way in themselves. And we will give You the glory for Your great salvation in Jesus' name. Amen.